Continuing our sermon series called Filled, and we're specifically talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of each follower of Christ. And I don't know if you've been following along. I don't want to spend a ton of time reviewing, but just to kind of lay the groundwork of where we've been, we talked about the fact that all spiritual life begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact that every human is born dead in their trespasses and sins. They're spiritually dead. They have no spiritual life. And because of that, they can't understand the things of spiritual life. They are deaf to them, or they are illiterate to them. And these truths, they don't make sense. They can't make sense. And so spiritual life starts when the Holy Spirit begins regenerating that person so that they can perceive who God is and know who God is. And then life is formed in them when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. We also talked about the fact that once you have spiritual life, you don't grow in spiritual life by your own power, by your own force, but instead you grow in spiritual life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that the growth that you have in your spiritual life is not divorced from the Spirit, but is because of the direct work of Him. It's not because of your work. Your work does matter. We're called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but we also see that the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit is at work in that moment, and we see this divine partnership where God has sovereignty and responsibility, but man has a responsibility to respond, which is actually what worship is when we see God and we respond to Him. And it's this dance of love that occurs in the life of each believer. And then we spent a week talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit, because if you're going to know someone and have a relationship with them, then you actually need to know who they are. And if you don't know who they are, then you don't have a real relationship with them, which I think is really important to know in all relationships. So like your barista, who you say hi to several times a week, if you don't know them, you have a coffee relationship with them, right? You need to actually know them if you're going to be their friend. And the same thing with the Holy Spirit. If you have a church relationship with the Holy Spirit, you connect with Him at church, but you actually don't know anything about Him outside of coming to church and worshiping and hearing a sermon, then you don't know the Holy Spirit for real. And so you need to know who He is to have a relationship with Him. And then last week, we started to talk about what we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're going to pick up this week, is we're going to talk more about the fact that everything that you're called to do in Christ, you can do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're on Can Do Part 2, or if you're French, Can Do Deux. All right. We're going to be in Philippians 4. But before we jump into Philippians 4, we're going to read aloud the three verses that we've said kind of frame and found this sermon series. We're shifting this up a little bit. So I've got a friend who's really good at teaching the Bible and helping others memorize it. And this friend said, hey, you know what works really well is when you make the Bible verse an Oreo cookie and you put the address at the beginning and you put the address at the end, and then the verse exists in the middle like the filling of an Oreo cookie. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to read the address like John 16:7. That's what I mean by address. So we're going to read the verse, and then we'll say the address again. And there are three verses, so there will be three slides. So let's read these aloud together. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send Him to you. John 16:7. Okay, so who is the I in this verse? Jesus, right. It's not me telling you that I'm leaving and a Counselor is coming up to the stage, right? And it's not you telling me that you're leaving and sending me a Counselor, although maybe some of you want to do that some Sundays. It's Christ saying that He's leaving the earth so that the Holy Spirit can come. And part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to counsel us and teach us in the way that a Counselor does. And then we look at John 14:26. So let's read this aloud together. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I told you. John 14:26. And then the third, Ephesians 5:18. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now, did I pick this verse because I wanted to pick on people who like wine on Sunday mornings? No, not at all. Why did I pick this verse? We want to be filled with the Spirit, right? And there's this truth that we can be filled with other things. And it's not just wine, right? Like, all sorts of things can consume us and fill our minds and hearts with their influence and shape our lives. But ultimately, we need to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, so please don't. But if you have been under the influence of alcohol before at a significant level, you know that it changes the way that you think and feel and act and make plans or don't make plans. The same thing happens under the Holy Spirit, that His influence begins to change us and transform us as He fills us and changes our minds and our hearts to be more of who God said for us to be. And so that's why that's there. So as I said before, we're on Can Do, part two. We're going to be in Philippians 4:8 and other various texts. But before we get into the text, I just want to frame this up a little bit. Have you ever received a precious and valuable gift before? Yeah, I have too. Now, sometimes precious and valuable gifts come and they're like beautifully wrapped, right? And it's ornate paper, and you start to take it off, and instead of like doing like the tearing thing, you just have this sense like, I better not tear this. It's just too beautiful to destroy. And so you like untie the bow and you gently loosen the paper up, and then that weird person in the room who reuses everything is like, can I have that, you know, when you're done? Because they see the ornateness of the gift, and you know what's inside is going to be important, right? And it's not just the wrapping of the gift that makes it important, though, is it? It's that the person who's giving it knows you and cares for you and loves you enough not just to wrap up the box so that it looks nicely, but to put something inside that is deeply fitting for you, matched perfectly, planned perfectly for you, and your wants and your desires and your needs. And so it looks nice, but as you open it, it feels even better. And you realize that the wrapping of the gift is not what's significant, but instead the gift itself speaks of this relationship and causes you to know how loved you are. Because of that, not every significant gift needs to come in good wrapping paper, right? I've received significant gifts in brown paper with twine, wrapped up in comic books, in a plastic bag, no wrapping paper, because it's actually the nature of the gift that makes it significant. I remember one time when I was early in my faith. I got saved in September of the year 2000, and I had transferred to a Christian college to study youth ministry, and I thought I was a Christian, and I totally wasn't. I was just religious, and I encountered the gospel of Christ, and I put my faith in Him, and it transformed me. And then God got me a new job at the Spring Hill Mall, and I was serving up Dippin' Dots, the ice cream of the future, from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the heart of the mall at this little ice cream kiosk. Now, as you can imagine, you don't sell a lot of ice cream in the mall in the middle of the day on weekdays. And so what I got to do is I got to sit there, and I got to do my homework, and I got to listen to music of my choice, and then every 45 minutes or so, someone would come by, and I would give them like two free samples, and then they would like look at the price, and then like look at the ice cream, and about half of them would choose to buy it because Dippin' Dots from the future, apparently it's expensive to bring ice cream to the future, to the 21st century, and so they wouldn't often buy it, but they are delicious little ice cream ball things, and so that's what I did. And every day, as a Bible student, I got to read God's Word and do homework about God's Word. It's this crazy thing and this awesome blessing, especially for a new Christian. And I remember reading about the love and power that God had for me. I had to read through the whole Old Testament in the first semester, and I was just devouring it like coffee cake at 7:30 in the morning. I mean, it was just like the best thing I had ever encountered. And then also, I got to read the New Testament after that. I was just amazed at how much God loved me, that He would send His only Son to save me from my sins. And I was falling more and more in love with this gift giver as I realized how perfect it was. Now, I was born in December, and I'm not telling you that because I want you to know that. I don't really care if you know when my birthday is, but it's important for the story. And as December was approaching, someone from my family asked me, "Chris, what do you want for your birthday?" And I was like, I don't know. Now, this is really rare to find a 19-year-old who can't tell you one thing that you can give them for free, right? This is an extremely rare thing to find a 19-year-old in this position. But what had happened is I realized that the only thing that I ultimately wanted had been given to me already, and I couldn't fathom needing anything else. And so I was at work, slinging ice-cold Dippin' Dots for cash, trying to go, what do I want for my birthday? And I decided to just say, I don't want anything else. I have everything that I could want from God already. I mean, what could I possibly ask for that could be better than what He's given me already this year? And I had peace in that. And then one day, as I'm reading my Bible and talking to God, no one told me that prayer was this formal thing, so I talked to God like a friend, you know, just somebody that you know. And I was talking with Him about His Word, and then I was like, God, can I have snow for my birthday? Can I have snow for my, I love snow, God. Can I have snow for my birthday? And I just kind of laughed and left it at that. And then later in the day, I was like, that's so dumb. I'm asking God for snow. For real? I just asked God for snow? I'm sorry, God. That's so, like, selfish and petty of me. And then this really weird thing happened. I go to work on December 16th, and I'm parking in the Spring Hill Mall driveway outside of the white line that mall employees shall not park within under penalty of towing and death. And so I parked way out in the middle of nowhere, even though the mall was empty. And I look, and there's flurries starting to fall from the sky. And I'm like, whoa, thank you, God. And I go inside, and I work my 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. shift, and I come outside, and it snowed 2 feet in 6 hours because I asked my Heavenly Father for snow, and I just could not believe it, that He would listen to me and love me enough to give me a gift like that so that the whole world is wrapped up in a sign of His love just for me. Isn't that crazy? I mean, wow, what a gift. That God would hear me like that and show me as an early believer the power of His love in such a tangible way. Now, I'm not saying that I control the weather, so don't blame me tomorrow when it's raining again. But I am saying that God gives us amazing and good gifts. And as we continue to talk about the Holy Spirit today, we need to recognize that that is what we are talking about. I mean, brothers and sisters, do you realize that before the foundation of the world, God planned salvation for you and I. Before He spoke light into existence, before He separated the waters of the sky from the waters of the earth, before He caused dry land to appear, before He caused plants to grow and animals to fill the sky and the land and the sea, before He formed Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground and from Adam's own body, Eve came and breathed His life into them, He planned salvation for us. That God the Father, in His infinite wisdom and love, looked through history like you and I would look through a newspaper and said, there will be grace for sin, and I will apply it to my children, even though they don't deserve it. That God the Father ordained love in this way. And then when the time was perfect, Christ the Son came and died to provide grace, taking our place of death so that we might have His life, taking our place and facing wrath so that we might take His place and receive love. And then, in God's infinite wisdom, His foreordination, and through the provision of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and He applies and He activates grace in the life of each and every believer. I don't know if you realize this, but what I just said is that the God of the universe, in His wholeness and perfect unity, in His infinite love, planned this gift for you and for me and for everyone who believes. I mean, I don't know if you know this, but Christ is seated on His throne at the right hand of God, and He sustains and He holds the whole universe in existence. And it is as hard for Him
to do that as it is for you and I to turn on our television. It's that easy. It's no sweat. He isn't even bothered by the commercial breaks. He just handles it. But you know what he worked hard at? This gift of love. He applies himself to this gift. And he waits for all eternity for you and I to unwrap it. Such is what we are talking about today. And so today I want to frame this message up in this idea of a gift, and I want to stand, if you will, and listen as I read Philippians 4:8. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word today. I know it's a little abnormal, but out of the gift that we're receiving, I want to exhort us in this way about these truths that we're about to receive. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things." This is the gift that God has given us. Please be seated. This instruction is given. Paul is talking about overcoming anxiety, overcoming stress and difficulty in life, which he has faced a lot of, and he knows the Philippians face plenty of. Any of you deal with stress in your life? Okay, some of you are honest. That's good. Yeah? He says the cure for anxiety is to cast your cares on the Lord. Give up your worries. Stop worrying about them. It won't become any better just because you devote your entire mind to your anxiety. But instead, dwell on these good things. The implication here isn't try to focus on only the good in life, right? That's like a hippie, a karma thing. No, it's saying that God has given you what is good and what is right and what is just and what is pure and what is lovely, and dwell on these things. So in other words, dwell on what God has done. We don't have to wander up and down the grocery aisles of life trying to hold on to those fleeting moments where everything lines up and it's perfect. But instead, we can focus on the gifts that God has given us through His Son and the application and activation of those gifts through the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at whatever is honorable and true and just and pure, that we might dwell or set our minds and hearts on these things. So as we look at these truths, we now know what to do with them. Amen? Amen. So as we continue to look at the work of the Spirit, the first thing we're going to look at is that the Spirit gives us a spirit of adoption and testifies of our adoption. It testifies to us, ourselves, of our adoption into Christ's family. In Romans 8:14-16, the living God tells us, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. I think it's important to note that this is not a translation where we would say, "For those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters." While that's true, and that people of male and female genders, all genders, are loved by God and adopted into His family as co-heirs, equal in Christ, that there's something specific about adoption as sons that matters. So if you are a son, you receive an inheritance, and that inheritance is greater than the inheritance of a daughter. But additionally, when you're born as a son, you receive the family name, and that family name is your family name forever. But if you are a daughter in ancient culture, what happens to you? You get married. You go to someone else's household. They take care of you, and you take their name. So if you're adopted as God's son, you're adopted into His family forever. And you will never receive a new name. And He's not looking around for a better suitor for you. He's not looking to give you away. He's cherishing you and welcoming you into the family. And the next thing that we see in the verse is that instead of a spirit of slavery, which would birth fear in us, we've been given a spirit of sonship. So what is life like for a slave? It's unpleasant, right? Whose will do they have to do? The master's will, right? And why do they do that?
They have to, right?
Out of fear. They have to obey out of fear. So in other words, whatever benefit they might have produced by working for the master, they don't keep that, right? They belong to, and that benefit belongs to their owner. But as a son, do you still work for your father? Yeah, especially in this culture, right, where this was written to. I mean, you were raised in the family business, and you were apprenticed by your dad, and his kingdom and his work would eventually be your kingdom and your work, right? And so as you work for your dad, and you work for his benefit, but you're growing the family business, which is your business too. And so when you work hard, whose is the reward? Yours. Because your just and loving Father shares the reward with you. He doesn't withhold it from you, but instead, you're working for your inheritance. Does this sound familiar as a believer in Christ? When Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thief cause it to decay or be gone or destroyed, but instead it's secure in God's hands, right? Wow. It's because we have the Spirit of adoption. And then it says that we cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father, and the Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. That story that I shared at the beginning about me asking for snow, it's frivolous, right? I mean, it's like silly, stupid love and grace. Why does that even matter? Did anybody else know? No, not at all. Did anybody else go, this is the best birthday present ever for Chris Garrison? No, they were probably rather inconvenienced by this, right? Like 2 feet of snow, even in the Midwest, is a mess and something that is frustrating to deal with. But God cared for me enough to listen. And God is sovereign, right? Does He have to do anything that we ask? No, not at all, right? He gives us authority on earth, right? He gives us authority to accomplish His will, though, not our own will. That's why Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name will be accomplished. And He doesn't mean just put a rubber stamp on the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. He means in the spirit of the Messiah, in the spirit of God's mission, when you ask for these things, they will be accomplished because God desires to accomplish them for the bearing of fruit and the glorification of His name. And so we as God's children are granted authority on earth, and our dad grants us this power to work with Him. But beyond this, we have a special right. In Hebrews it says, because of the blood of Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We don't have to fear entering God's presence. And while we might tell God that we want Him to accomplish our will, He often says no when it's about us. But at the same time, we are His children. And if we wake up at 3 a.m. and crawl in His lap and ask for a glass of water, He receives us as His children. And He doesn't cast us away, but instead, He holds on to us and cares for us. Francis Chan tells a story in his book, Forgotten God of... No, my bad. This is actually John Eldredge tells a story in his book, Fathered by God, of a man that he knows whose dad was a pastor, and he spent many hours late into the evening studying in his home study to prepare his sermons. And he would get home from his day at church, and he would eat with the family, and he would shut himself in the study. He says that this little boy would sit outside his dad's study and just write notes on scraps of paper and shove them under the door, hoping that his dad would see one and just write something back. He never did. His dad never noticed the little notes. Oh, God notices. God notices, and He loves you, and He listens to you, and He cares for you, and He's looking for those opportunities where you draw near so that you might know His presence. This is why in James He promises, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Every day when I get home, I have an opportunity to greet my kids. And most days when I get home, they are excited and ready to greet me. But there are some days when I get home and they're distracted or they're in trouble. And so instead of the herd of elephants running at me and jumping at me, I have to seek them out, and they're not as available. And I'm drawing near to them. I'm present and available. But they are not living in the spirit of sonship in that moment, and they don't get to dwell in my love. And we spend much of our lives as believers in this way, not actually dwelling in the love of our Heavenly Father. But if you have faith in Christ, that love is available for you, and it is applied to you, and it is activated in your life by the power of the Spirit. And if you listen to Him, He will remind you, your Daddy in heaven loves you and is waiting for you. Won't you draw near? Next, we see that the Spirit gives us, wait, we already talked about that one. The Spirit gives life and righteousness. The Spirit gives us life and righteousness. In Romans 8, 10 through 11, Paul writes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, "Now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you." Did you catch how many times the word "lives" is used in that sentence? It's like God wants us to know that this life is for living. And Jesus Himself said, "I have come that they might have life and have life abundantly or overflowing." But He's not talking about the North American dream. He's not talking about posting pictures of your day on Facebook and everybody you know going, "Awesome." He's talking about something better than that. He's talking about spiritual life in Christ. Now, we know that when all humans are born, they are born kicking and screaming and full of life in their little cherubic fat baby bodies, right? And they're beautiful, and we want to hold them and love them, and there's just something amazing about holding a little child as an adult and knowing the wonder of this potential life that is with you in that moment. We also know that they're born spiritually dead in that moment, right? And as beautiful and wonderful as that baby is, they need Jesus to really have life. Or the life they have will just be like vapor in the wind, a flower in the spring, here today and gone tomorrow. Any gardeners in the room? Anybody grow a flower patch or tomatoes? Okay, some of you, cool, yeah. So have you ever taken something that you've grown outside and just cut it off and taken it in the house and you stick it in like a vase of water? What happens to that thing after a little bit? It dries up and it dies. When is the point of death? When you cut it. That's exactly right. It dies the instant you cut it. You separate it from the source of life. And it might look alive for a season, a week, 2 weeks if you're really good, but it's ultimately dead and dying at that moment. And so it is with life. See, sin separates us from God. God is the author and source of life. And if you're separated from the author and source of life, you have no life. But through the Spirit, you're reconnected to God, and you again have life, and you have life through righteousness or a right relationship with God. You are reestablished with Him, and you can grow abundantly, and you can bear much fruit because of this life that you have in Christ. And so if Christ has been raised from the dead, and was Christ raised from the dead? Absolutely. Historical fact. In fact, investigate it. Check it out. Undeniably, Christ was raised from the dead. 500 eyewitnesses historically testify about this happening. They can't even get two or three witnesses to agree on the stand sometimes. 500. Then we know that life can live in our mortal bodies, and that we can be established with life in Christ through the Spirit. Next, we see that the Spirit of the Lord gives freedom. The Spirit of the Lord gives freedom. In 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, we discover that whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay, this veil is this screen that was keeping the people from seeing the glory of God. And it's this reference to this weird thing that happened in the Old Testament. When Moses would climb the mountain and go spend time with the Lord and come back down, he was being transformed from glory to glory, and eventually his face shined. like shining face, and it freaked people out. So Moses put a veil over his face so they couldn't see it. Have you ever seen a statue or a picture of Moses and he's got like little horns? That's an image of an artist trying to present the glory of God growing out of Moses' face. Horns, a symbol of power, not a symbol of demonic intervention of some form there, but this symbol of power, because when you're making a statue out of marble, it turns out it's really hard to make a veil that looks decent. So they put horns there instead. And this story is referencing that and is saying whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed and they can see the glory of God for the first time. Because the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the first freedom that the Spirit gives us is the freedom to perceive and know the glory of God. We've sung this song before. In the middle of it, we'll say, "Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. Your heart, your mind was made to bask in the glory of God and be transformed and given life by that glory." In Romans 6, it says that you were raised to newness of life that you might live new life by the power of the glory of God. The Spirit of the Lord births freedom in you to know the glory of God and therefore to grow in spiritual and abundant life. We get confused about what real freedom is. We have a flag and we have a pledge of allegiance and we say that that is freedom. But we know that those who don't have Christ are not ultimately free. They are slaves to sin. And they are under the authority of the prince of the power of this, of the air who reigns over this world. And his name is Lucifer or Satan. And his reign is not a good reign. He desires destruction. He desires to kill. He desires to steal life and joy from all of the inhabitants of this earth for all time to prove his power against God. And so we become objects of his anger towards God and his rebellion. But the Spirit frees us from that reign. And he gives us the opportunity to make free choices for the first time with genuine wisdom, perceiving the goodness and the will of God, so that ultimately only those who are in Christ are really free, because Christ paid the price for that freedom and the Spirit applies it to you and activates it in your life. And through the Spirit, we begin to bear sanctified attitudes and actions. Sanctified attitudes and actions. And we call this commonly spiritual fruit. Have you heard of this before? The fruit of the Spirit? Yeah. In Galatians 5:22 and following, that's what FF means. If you see it in a commentary or another book and you're reading and it's got like some verses and then it says FF, it means in the verses following that too. Don't just stop with that one. So Galatians 5:22 and following says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." All of these are sanctified attitudes and actions. It's something that the Holy Spirit begins to birth in you through His work. And so now, instead of your actions and attitudes being based on what's happening to you from the outside, they begin to become based on what's happening to you from the inside. And so all of a sudden, you have real love. Agape love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's love given without precondition based on what the other party does. Is that the love that this world teaches us to have? Absolutely not, right? Because hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, except for the woman who is marked by Christ's love. Then there might be righteous anger at some point in time. But it's not fury based on what someone else has done. And there's peace. And there's patience. Is there a lot of peace in this world today? You mean all of the protests in the 60s and 70s were for nothing? They didn't work? They didn't transform the world? That's too bad. Because peace is awesome. And the peace that proceeds in our lives from the work of Jesus Christ is beyond worth. It's better than anything else that you can buy. You don't have to pay for it, though, because it's given to you freely. In Psalms 2, it says that the nations war and rage. And the psalm compares the whole world to like an angry ocean. Have you guys ever seen an angry ocean before? Oh yeah, we live at the beach. Have you felt it pounding on the ground with the drums of war? Man, I have. It is an awesome sight to behold. And God says that the nations are in rebellion against him like an angry ocean. But it says the Almighty One sits in heaven and he laughs at their fury. Why would he laugh? Because it's nothing. It's nothing. It's silly. With just a word, he can calm the seas. Right? Yeah. And that's what he does. And he wants our seas to be calm inside. He wants us to have peace and not be tossed around by this world. Have you been tossed around by the world this month? I know I have. It's not easy to read the news about what's happening in our nation around the world and not be troubled. Brothers and sisters, we have freedom to not be troubled. And not because we don't care in some sort of Buddhist stoic way, but because we know the answer. And we don't need to be troubled by this world because Christ has overcome the world. I could spend a whole sermon talking about these things, and maybe I will sometime, but all of these things are produced by the power of the Spirit in your life, and they are internal attitudes that begin to possess you and take control of you so that what is bubbling out of your life, the fruit that you are bearing, is because of the work of Christ, not because of anything happening in the world, because the Spirit brings these things about. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we receive what this looks like from God. He says, we all with unveiled faces, remember seeing God's glory, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is Spirit. So in other words, our spiritual transformation comes as we look into God's glory like a mirror for what our lives are supposed to look like. Now, can anyone point to me to any sort of tangible representation of the glory of God that I can peer into? Anybody? Five-letter name, starts with a J. Jesus! Yes, the Sunday school answer worked! High five, high five. Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory on earth, Hebrews tells us. Amen? And so when I look at him and I meditate on his life and I see the glory of God unveiled, there's this radical thing that happens to me. I am transformed. His glory becomes my glory. I see his path of life and the Spirit of God within me starts to cultivate that and cause that to grow in my heart. And so we have a responsibility in this. You've got to look in the mirror. You have to perceive the glory of God so that his love and his power and his goodness begins to touch your life. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? Jesus is. So show him to me. Next, the Spirit gives each believer one manifestation of God's glory for the common good of the church and its mission. In non-theological speak, God's Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. Okay? God's Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. And this section of 1 Corinthians is saying that your spiritual gift, while it is a gift to you, is not for you alone. And it's not about you. It's about God and his desire to work through you and in you so that you can participate in the common good of the church and the accomplishment of the church's mission, which is actually for the common good of the whole world, right? And so you've been given a gift to apply to the common good. I have said this before, and I will say it again because it's worth repeating and thinking about. If you, as a follower of Christ, are not plugged into your local church in a way where you are serving and participating in the mission of that church, whether inside the four walls of that church or in the community in some way, I'm not saying that it needs to happen on Sunday morning only, that the church is weaker because of it, and the common good is not being achieved properly. Moreover, you are missing out on participating in the goodness of the church. Now, being a part of a church isn't always easy. And I know, personally, that once you get on the inside, you see all the messy and ugly bits, right? But this is the nature of being a doctor working in a body, right? We look good from the outside, most of us, right? And then, like, they cut us open, and it's all gross inside there. And once you get into the inner workings of the church, you're like, whoa, you're actually a liver! I thought you were nice looking! Livers aren't pretty. I don't know if you're aware of this. They're, like, slimy and gooey, right? And yet, it's good to do this work. Now, the funny thing is that because so many brothers and sisters in Christ don't use their spiritual gift, some of us are left holding the bag. And we're crying out, I need a liver! Where are you? I need you. Where are you, my brother or sister? And that's frustrating, and it's tiring, and it's difficult, and it doesn't look right, and it doesn't work right. And I think this is why so many churches don't work. Because the people who come think that their spiritual gift is to sit in a chair and listen. You can read the whole Bible twice. Please do. You will not find the spiritual gift of sitting and listening on a Sunday morning. It's not a gift for you to do that for the common good. It's good for you to do that, but it's for your benefit, right? Like, this exhortation and this preaching is to shape you and teach you, but it's to shape you and teach you so that you can do better things through the power of the Spirit. And your body needs you to join in the work. Your body needs you to join in the work. And so the Spirit gives us this manifestation, and He applies and He activates the power of God in your life so that you can serve and that your service can accomplish eternal good. Next, we see that the Spirit gives us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. And take note, this is not here on accident immediately after spiritual gifts. Paul writes to Timothy under the power of the Spirit, therefore I remind you, Timothy, to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. So Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, from prison. And he is saying, Timothy, do you remember when I put my hands on you and I prayed that you would receive the gift of teaching and exhortation? Take that spiritual gift and fan it into a wild flame in your life, because God has not given you a spirit of fear, but has given you a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. In other words, the Spirit that God has given you is causing you to learn through sound judgment to use your gift in love with power for the sake of His kingdom. This spirit of power and love and sound judgment that God is releasing into your life is for the sake of you wisely living in a way that follows God, so that you use the talents and the gifts, your personality, your opportunities for eternal good, not temporary good, so that you do not live in fear, but instead in confidence in God's love. And brothers and sisters, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but this world wants you to live in fear. Is the news encouraging? Does it cause you to walk away more confident? Absolutely not. When you look around in this community and you think about what's happened in the last 30, 40, 50 years, have things changed that much here? No. They largely repeat and do the same thing. And sometimes we live in fear, acting like we need to gather everything to ourselves and live for our sakes because nobody else is going to look out for me. And so I need to work hard, and I need to save, and I need to recreate, and I need to provide for myself. And God is saying, that is not sound judgment. Don't live in fear. Don't shy back from living for the gospel, but instead have confidence in God and live in this spirit of power and love and sound judgment, so that you're serving the right things and living in the right way. And then finally, we see that through the Holy Spirit, we can abound with hope because of the joy and peace that God fills us with. We can abound with hope because of the joy and peace that God fills us with. In Romans 15:13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so the Holy Spirit, through filling you with joy and peace, can cause you to overflow with hope. Is there a lot of hope in this world? No. There's not a lot of hope in this world. Have you ever watched political rallies after an election? They're rather interesting. It's an interesting experiment to step back and watch, not as a participant, but an observer, even if you had a stake in the election because you voted and care. What happens with the losing party? A lot of sad faces, right? There's not champagne and shouting. There's signs, but instead of, you know, they're like... And then the candidate gets up and they give some sort of a conciliatory speech, and they're like, "Well, we didn't win, but so-and-so won instead, and I just want to thank you because we really got out there, and man, we worked hard, and we did something, and it was probably good." Everyone's like, "Yeah, it's probably good, man. See you in 3 years," right? And so they like go home, and they're despondent. They don't have hope because their hope was tied to the victory of a political candidate, and they lost it that day. And then you watch the celebration of the winning party, and what's that look like, right? It's like a NASCAR victory, right? That guy's like burning it out on stage. He's like 75. He's like, "Woo!" And you're like, "Somebody ate their V8 today." You know, like running in circles and like, "Yeah!" And the pit stains are showing, but nobody cares. And it's awesome. And everybody's like shaking the banners and popping champagne. And there's beer spraying all over. And it's awesome, right? They're like super celebrating. And they're like, "It's going to be heaven on earth for these next 4 years. It's going to be awesome. It's so good. We're going to accomplish everything that I promised for us to do." And then the next 4 years are normal, very, very normal, right? Markets rise, markets fall, policies change, but life goes on for everybody. And I'm not saying that we should give up hope in living in a good nation, but I am saying that ultimately hope is not based on these things. Hope is only found in God. When we go back to this verse, it says that the God of hope can fill you with all joy and peace. In this verse, God is the source of all hope. He is the start of the river of hope, and it flows from Him endlessly. And not only that, but He is the object of our hope. He is the one that our hope is fixed on and suspended upon, and He is a sure and steady anchor so that we don't have to give up or lose hope ever, because God is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Amen? So we have sure hope in Him. And this God of all hope can fill you with joy and peace, which right now are pretty much in short supply in the world, so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. Now, how important is hope to life? It is essential. It is vital for life. I would say it is the blood or the oxygen of life, and many people are suffocating without it. But God is able to give it in abundant supply so that you can overflow with it. Now, I don't know if you've been in this community long, but when you go to our schools, I see a lot of hopelessness. I see children who go to school and they don't have real hope right now. There is not hope in their eyes. The spark is often missing because life is hard here. And children need hope. But they don't have people in their lives who can really give them hope in this community. And all of the organizations in this community that serve children are there to try and gin up hope in their lives. And so we have pals after school, and we have the Boys and Girls Club, and we have a health network to support teenagers and youth. We have all of these programs to try and move kids forward in life. And I got to tell you, they help a little bit. But the problem is that so often everything else in life is so bankrupt that for generations, no adult in their life can teach them about what hope really is and who is this source of hope and why should we have hope. We try to lift families out of poverty on this peninsula through some of the programs of this church, like poverty, or not like poverty, like we just give away poverty to end poverty. Have some more poverty, 50 cents a pound. No, like Pack to School, right? The whole point of Pack to School is to help end generational poverty by increasing positive outcomes in education, which statistically works. And yet at the same time, I feel like I'm shooting a squirt gun at a fire with that program. Because I know that the river of hope is God Himself. What would it look like if you and I, as believers in Christ, became bright lights of hope in this community for families and for children? What would it look like if you and I sought this God of all hope and said, I need more joy and peace so that I overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? And I can tell you that it would look like brightness at night. Have any of you ever been in one of those desolate places where there's no lights that shine up at the sky and make it dark? Isn't it interesting that the lights of our world shine up at God's sky and make it dark? But when all of those lights are gone, you know what shines? The lights of the heaven and the heavens and the one who put them there shines gloriously. I remember when I was 17 and I was camping on the Rocky Mountains in Cimarron, New Mexico in the Cimarron Range, and it was the first time I'd ever been anywhere where it's genuinely dark. And the guy who was leading us on the first day of our hike so that we didn't die in the woods as young scouts said, hey, I'm going to put out the fire. And when I put out the fire, I just want you to look up. You're going to see something you've never seen before. And he put out the fire, and it was dark, but then it was bright because of all the lights shining. We live in a world that is just starving for hope. Let the God of hope overflow you with hope so that you shine like lights in the darkness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that hope is one of the lead ways that Christians are contagious in the world? Yes, we need to preach the gospel with our words, but even more than that, that gospel needs to be backed up with genuine hope in your life through joy and peace being present in you through the work of the Spirit. And so ask this God of hope to grant you joy and peace so that you would overflow by the power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies and activates grace in our lives. He is the good and perfect gift, the fitting gift that you need in your life. When Jesus teaches His disciples about prayer in Luke 11, He teaches them about prayer through parables. And the last parable is this, that if your kid is hungry and asks you for an egg, do you give him a scorpion instead? If your kid is hungry and asks you for a fish, do you give him a snake, a deadly viper instead? The answer is no. And Jesus says, and you, being wicked or earthly fathers, if you would give your gifts to kids in a good way, wouldn't even more so your perfect heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for him? We look at these things today, not to find out just where we're lacking, but to see the source of all of these things, to dwell on them in our minds and in our hearts so that we might be filled with joy and hope and peace rather than anxiety and fear. And so today, as you listen and as you meditate, you might find that you need to repent of holding on to something else than God's promises. You might need to place those promises in your heart and mind in a new way. You might need to go back later and look at them again. You might need to respond today by coming forward and asking for prayer to receive these things and to ask for more of the Holy Spirit. You might need to approach the throne of grace on your own in this next song, there in your seat or coming forward and say, God, I need more of this Spirit in my life. And if that's you, then you're like me. Because I need more of God's Spirit in my life. I need more application of His grace. I need more activation of His grace. And so let's seek Him together now in prayer, and then in worship and prayer, and then every day from here on out. Amen? Amen. Father, I'm amazed at your reckless grace for us, that you would spend so much to lavish your grace on us, that you chose to prepare this gift before the foundation of the world, planning to give it to us through Jesus Christ and then applying it to us in our lives. God, we rejoice that we do not have to wait for hope in heaven, but instead you give us hope now through your Spirit. We are amazed that you would take us as broken vessels and you would fill up our lives to full and overflowing with your good blessings. We ask, God, presently for more of your Holy Spirit. We repent, God, of the things that we give ourselves to that take his place, seeking comfort and security in the things of this world, seeking a sense of power and significance in things that don't last. And we ask, Lord, that you would embrace us and fill us again. We need, Lord, your love and your power through your Spirit. And we thank you that you promise to give it when we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.